I have to start today with some information about this particular passage. You see there's been much debate over the centuries about this one and one at the end of Mark in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 of Mark. For your information, that's the passage that references, among other things, the handling of serpents as one of the miraculous signs of that early, of that first church. Now, the reason for the debate about this text, this passage, and the Mark 16 passage is that they are not found in the earliest manuscripts, the earliest biblical manuscripts of these gospel works, and that suggests that they were then added later on, perhaps a number of decades or even a century or two later on. In other words, it's likely that John did not originally include this passage, which is 7, verse 53 through 8, 11, though he might have written about it at a later time or separately, or it may have been added by someone else much later. So the responses to that understanding, and I'll just stick to the responses from a Reformed conservative view, which is what we are. Again, these are centuries-old discussions. Run a pretty good range here. One is not considering this, and I'm quoting, not considering this as a part of Scripture and should not be used as a basis for building any point of doctrine unless confirmed by Scripture. All the way to, what is recorded here really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. Hence, instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be retained and used for our benefit. Ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it. Hallelujah, that's where I stand, that's what I'm doing today. But I'm also in agreement in part with that former view that not only in this passage, but in every single passage of Scripture, whether there is some sort of controversy about it or not, that we always use the principle of let Scripture interpret Scripture. What that means is that this passage does not and should not reveal to us some standalone bit of information or insight that contradicts God's Word and God's and our understanding of that Word from other passages, particularly passages that may be very explicit and clear. A serious lapse, a serious example of a lapse in that principle can be drawn and has been drawn from the Mark 16 passage. And that real Christians who are truly right with God should then be justified in wrapping a 6-foot rattlesnake around their neck. That is a lapse in applying the passage of let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we're going to always do that with every single passage, particularly these today. And let's read it together with that in mind. I believe it to be the Word of God and good, therefore, for the instruction and reproof of God's people. And is, as with all of God's Word, both Old Testament and New, pointing to only one hope for us, and that hope is Jesus Christ. And I believe there's no new information that can be verified in this passage for us, so that's a good thing as well. So let's begin. I'm going to start at verse 2 and read to verse 11. Hear God's Word. Early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord stands forever. So here again is Jesus, just as we saw him last week in that scene at the end of the Feast of Booths, teaching at the temple, teaching to all who will come and hear his word. And here come the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the ones who taught and interpreted the law to the people. And they had also made themselves, in effect, the religious police of the day. And on this day, they were dragging a woman with them. Picture the scene. They were dragging a woman with them through the crowd. And that woman they promptly deposited right in front of Jesus and declared that she had been caught in adultery. Now, for you youngsters, adultery is when a married man or woman pretends that they're married to someone else. Is that a good enough, fair enough definition, parents? I hope so. That's when they're pretending that they're married to someone else. The scribes declared here in verse 5 that the law of Moses commanded the stoning to death of such women. Now, why did they do this? Why did they create this scene? Now, I can tell you, and the text tells us why they did it, but I can tell you without a doubt that it wasn't because they were overly concerned about honoring God's law. That's because they did not accurately even state the law. The law says in Deuteronomy 20:22, when it was given, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. You shall purge the evil from Israel. So if they were intent on following the letter of the law, and not a small letter, a capital letter, a big part of it, then they would have had the man there as well. It would have been necessary to have him there, because it does take two to tango, and the crime is not complete without him, without the second party being there. And the Old Testament punishment was for both of them to die, not just her. But that was not their intent, you see. That they weren't overly interested in this woman receiving justice at all, because it wasn't really who was on trial here. It wasn't her. It was Jesus. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to find some way in which he went against the Mosaic law in a public setting so that they could then accuse him of heresy, of disobedience to God's law, and then arrest him and try him. It was pretty obvious. So how did Jesus react to that? Well, not like they expected, and probably not like we would have expected either. He stoops down, and there in the sand, he begins to draw or write or doodle with his finger. What he drew or wrote, we don't know. That's been speculated upon. It's not really relevant to what's going on. Why did he do it? Well, it seems as if he was pausing to let the Pharisees stew for a minute. We know what stew means. It means slow boil, cooking there. He wanted to slow things down. He wanted also to let them know that they weren't quite as important as they thought, that he did not have to immediately respond to them. And that is the case. That is the case with many leaders, particularly those that don't know the Lord. They're accustomed to ordering and directing others around. They're not used to waiting. They expect for people to jump at their command, "Yes, sir," And when others don't react to them in that way, it jars them, it angers them. It's part of this facade of pride and power that they wear. So Jesus shook them up by not immediately responding to them, almost seemingly ignoring them and writing or doodling in the dirt. Now, I would say, as a side note, this is also a lesson for us. It's an implicit lesson for us that we should not answer too hastily about important things. We should stop and pause and pray and think and not simply react. That's a good side note there, I believe. At least it was for me. So what happens next in this story? Well, this long, awkward silence. We hate long, awkward silences, don't we? Jesus stands and he answers. And it is the perfect answer, of course. Again, throws them off balance. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he kneels back down and begins to draw in the sand. Again, there were no more words, none were needed. How did they respond to that? How did the scribes and Pharisees respond? Well, one by one, starting with the oldest, they stood up and walked away. Their plan to entrap and ensnare Jesus through his answer was foiled. Now, there are a couple of observations that I would make here before we get to four primary questions that I want to pose to you today. Why did these men stand up and walk away? Of course, the text doesn't tell us that. We can't know for sure. But we do know this is the same group of religious leaders who would continue to pursue Jesus and eventually be successful in arresting him and having him put to death. Of course, they don't understand in all that it is God's sovereign will, God the Father's sovereign will for this to happen, and the obedience of God the Son of Jesus Christ himself in allowing it to happen. But that's what they're trying for, and eventually they are successful. So we can probably rule out that there is some sort of heart change involved here. It's not like they repented of their sins and saw the light and were converted in that moment. The most likely answer comes from the fact that the man involved in the adultery was not there. He was not there, and these officials, by him not being there, were covering for him in some way, which in a sense makes them accessories to the crime themselves, as if they too were participating. If you want to think about a bank robbery, we think about, yes, the ones who point the guns in the bank are part of the crime, and the one who drives the getaway car is a part of the crime, but so is the one who owns the house, who lets the bank robbers hide the money in the house. He too is an accessory to the crime, as part of it, just like the robbers were. And so in that sense, they were complicit. They were part of the sin going on here, and therefore they cannot judge her according to the law. They're part of it. The older scribes realized this first, and it's because they are more experienced. I won't use the word wise here because true wisdom comes from the Lord, but they are experienced, and so they leave first. So Jesus is then left there with the woman standing before him, and of course, the crowd, even as you are, the crowd's still there in the background observing, and that's important. That's where we get the account of this from. But before we consider his next words, though, let's consider our first question of the day. And let's just ask, who could have cast the stone, so to speak, in this situation? It was a literal stone. That was the punishment, stoning to death. Who would have been able, who would have been in a position to legally cast that stone? Well, in this particular scenario, as the Old Testament law laid out, the elders and priests would have gathered information, they would have gathered witnesses, which were necessary, and they would have judged the case fairly. That would have included, of course, the man involved as well. And if they themselves were directly involved or complicit, as these men were, then they themselves would be subject to whatever verdict was rendered. They would be guilty and would be punished right along with the couple. Only in a fair trial with judges that were above reproach in this situation, only that would be fair and equitable and legal under the law, and it would have been those judges who could have cast the stones. There were none of those to be found in this situation, however. These men all slunk away with their tails between their legs. They were guilty. That's not, though, to say, and I want to be real clear, that's not to say that judgment against crime and sin shouldn't happen. And I'm not speaking about that particular judgment, should they or shouldn't they have gone all the way to that extreme. This is not speaking on the validity of judgment, because that is true, then that is biblical. It is speaking on the lack of qualification of the men here to be those biblical judges. So they couldn't cast any stone. Next question for you, though. Who does and who will cast the final stone, so to speak? Who's the ultimate judge? Well, that is Jesus. Listen to the words of Brother Paul in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. That man is Jesus. He is the appointed judge. He is the great judge who will come, who even now sits by the throne at the right hand of His Father, but who will one day return to us in flame and power and glory with a sword to judge all, as Revelation tells us. And if He were judging, my friends, if He were judging us on this criteria of whether we are sinful or sinless, then I hate to tell you, but we're all doomed. If He judges us whether we are, by our nature and by our actions, consequently, sinful or sinless, we're all doomed. But is that what He does here? Does He judge and condemn? Verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Now this response tells us something. Jesus could have said, you know, I'm not the judge here. I have no authority in this situation. He could have condemned her, and His words imply that. I'm not condemning you. He doesn't say, I can't condemn you. He says, I'm not condemning you. In this scenario, Jesus is just a man on the street. He's not involved legally with this alleged sin, with this alleged crime. He has no authority in their jurisdiction. But in reality, in the grand scheme, in the spiritual realm, He has all authority. He is the great judge. He could have stated that. He could have condemned her. But instead, what was He? He was merciful. Jesus is the great judge, and yet He is our sweet Savior. His mercy is displayed here in the face of human sin. But that's not all He did. He didn't just show mercy. He instructed her as well. He said, go And from now on, sin no more. So the third question I would pose to you then is this. How should a Christian deal with sin in himself or herself, especially when it's pointed out to us by another person? Well, in the big picture, this passage is often used for a number of bad conclusions. One is, who are you to judge me? Another one is, well, everyone's a sinner. It's denying and defying. Who are you to judge me? You're no better than I am. You can't judge me. Or, you know, everyone's a sinner. Therefore, my sin's really not sin at all. Everyone does it. Therefore, it can't be serious. It can't be real. It's an excuse for behavior and casting doubt on the legitimacy of judgment against it. The problem with that is that judgment is a biblical idea. It's biblical from both the Old Testament. It was heavily defined. And it's also biblical in the New Testament. There's still courts of law. There's still judging going on. Even among the brethren. Even among Christians. Jesus does judge this woman. He says, go and sin no more. That means he has judged her actions as sinful, her past actions, as sinful. That's a judgment. How does she receive that, is the question. How does she receive that? It doesn't tell us. It's another one of those answers we wish we had so many in Scripture, so many answers. We'll have these answers one day, the ones that we need. The other ones are not important. They're just our curiosity, and we know what happened to the cat, right? With curiosity. Some of these things we don't need to know. It doesn't tell us, the passage ends. But I hope, and I like to imagine that she was thankful for his forgiveness and repented of her sin and turned away from it and ultimately believed in Christ, this very man there in the dirt, as Savior. And out of that, this new life, which she then battled not only this sin temptation, but the others as well. Her whole nature. That she then engaged in that battle out of love for a Savior. That's how we're to react as believers, if you are one. That's how we're to deal with sin when someone points it out to us in our lives. We're not to excuse it away or get angry at them. Oh, everyone does it. That's not really a sin. And it's certainly not as bad as what you do. Yours is worse than mine. Therefore, mine's okay. We're not to do that. I want to remind you that one sin is not worse than another in a salvation sense. Not in a salvation sense. No, no, no. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. That means that gossip and pride is just as sinful, is just as condemning as this woman's adultery or illicit drug use or even murder. It's just as sinful. The sins of our hearts, the unspoken things that we do, the things that we feel and our mind follows, just as sinful. Yes, the Catechism does clarify some things about that. And one is that there are escalating consequences here on earth for certain sins. Some sins are more heinous, have more consequences here than others do. Some just get the brush smoldering. Some set the whole forest on fire. So some sins have more consequences here on earth in these lives than others do. But as we stand before the Lord, being judged on our sinful condition, they're all the same. They all carry the same weight. They stand to condemn us and separate us from Him. It is only the blood of Christ that covers any of our sins. We can be the sweetest little granny here. But we need that covering once and for all of our sin. Only in Him are we righteous. Doesn't matter if we're sitting in the state prison on 3 counts of murder. It doesn't matter if we've always done the right thing and we're sitting here in church for the 9,000th time in a row. We still rely on Jesus Christ for our salvation. And if we're not covered by that, by depending and trusting in Him, we are doomed. Now the last question is this: how should Christians deal with the sins of others? It's a kind of a big, broad question. I believe this passage is warning us in part against being hypocritical. It's that whole speck in my neighbor's eye versus the 2x4 in mine. It's a warning against being hypocritical. But there is something else as well. If you're a believer, there's something that should always be on our minds each and every day, and that is how good Jesus was to save a wretch like me. Each and every day we should be reminded of that, because we're battling sin inside. I should always be reminded of His mercy shown to me. Always. Because in here lies a volume of sin that if you saw it would shock and appall you, and the same thing for you. That's the nature of our fallen condition. It's there. And yet Jesus' love spared me. He saw fit to spare me. I didn't deserve that. His mercy had nothing to do with what I deserved or any qualification that I might bring. Not my family, not where I lived, or even that I grew up in church. It has to do with His salvation freely and personally applied to me and received in my little weak faith, but applied through His blood. So I believe then that my dealing with others, always, if I'm going to do it the right way, the biblical way, it always needs to start for me with that standpoint. Who am I? I'm a sinner saved by Jesus, and that's it. No better and no worse than anyone else. Now, this is not an excuse to explain away sin. The Lord calls for us to fight against it in ourselves and in others. We are to speak firmly out against it. That is our duty, even when it threatens us. We are to speak clearly and to act clearly against sin in our relationships, in our families, in our church, at school, in the workplace, in the government. But I always need to view myself as unworthy of the grace that the Lord blessed me with, that it is His gift of mercy. And consequently then, I believe that we need to view others as that those same potential recipients of His mercy, and therefore worthy of my patience, kindness, and love. Now that is hard. There are three groups of people right now that I struggle with. Three groups. One of those would be people who are so misguided in their ideology, and I don't mind saying it, leftist ideology, that they don't see the destruction and the undoing that they are furthering. it's right for us to identify some beliefs as bad because they eventually contradict Scripture itself. But I also need to believe and understand that those people need Christ too. And let that be a reminder to me to soften my conversation about them and even my thoughts. And I apologize if it has not been with some of you. Another group I struggle with, group two we'll call them, are those who are materialistic, corrupt opportunists who are just in it for whatever they can get in terms of wealth and prestige and pleasure. They're in lots of powerful positions all the way to the top of government. They take advantage of every crisis and use it for their gain. They use and abuse people. Read the news. They form unethical business associations. They're amoral, which means without morals. The first group I mentioned at least believes in something, however misguided. This second group really believes in nothing but themselves. And however bad that is, they too need Christ. And I need to remind that about, I need to remind myself about that when interacting with or speaking about or thinking about them. And you may too. Now the third group is the most important group of all, because the third group is you. The third group is my family and my friends and those that I live with and love. That's you. You're the ones that I'm most involved with in this world. You are the ones whose skeletons in the closet I actually get to see or have to see on occasion. And it's your bitter fruit of your sin that I taste personally. And it's my temptation to react badly to you at times. To forget who I am, first of all. Now, we desperately need to be reminded of the grace of Christ when we deal with one another, when we especially are trying to be faithful in reproving and correcting and teaching and training one another in sin, away from it, that is. We are to show the same gentle nature that Christ did to this woman. He was not harsh. He didn't embarrass and humiliate her. He didn't excuse it and pretend like it was not sin. It was just what everyone does, and that's okay, therefore. He was gentle. And that's when our correction truly is most effective, if you think about it. If it's going to be effective at all, it is to be given in love and gentleness, as he did. Only then, when this, I'll call it stone of judgment against sin, is cast, only when it is wrapped in the love of Christ can it then hit the mark, which results in repentance and change. And that's, after all, what we want. We want change. We want grace in their lives. We want righteousness that is a blessing and a balm to their lives and our lives too. We don't want another guilty verdict. We don't want someone else shamed and set aside and only leading to more and more sin. That is not what we want for anyone. We don't want them driven further away from Christ through our harshness and condemnation or through our lack of attentiveness and just ignoring the issue. We don't want it. It drives them further away from Christ. We want to drive them lovingly to the cross. and to redemption and to change, that they may be engaged in this battle even as they're preparing for heaven itself. That's what we should want. That's what we should want for ourselves. And that's what we should want for others, for all others. And that's what Christ our Judge and Redeemer truly offers. Thanks be to God that it is so. Amen. Let's pray.